You may be seated. Turning your Bibles this morning to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles and chapter 16. Be reading together verses 1 through 10. Let's give our attention now to God's Word. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "There is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his army against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." And Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for the historical records of your mighty works in days gone by. And Lord, these works were not just for the people of that day. They are for us today, right here, right now. And we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your truth, and that you would be at work in our midst as you have been in days gone by. Bless us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I would expect that many of us know very well what it is like to misplace something, or perhaps to simply forget where we put a particular item that we might now be in need of. It might be something like our car keys or our reading glasses, and all of a sudden we're looking here and looking there trying to find them. Or at other times, we may go to a store and search the shelves of that store, or we might go online and search multiple websites trying to find a particular item, not because we have lost it, but because we think we need it, or we really want it. It's something that we greatly desire. Could be something as simple as the first cup of coffee in the morning, or perhaps a piece of chocolate mid-afternoon, something of that nature. But not only that, if it is something that we think we need, really need, or if it's something that we have a passionate desire for, brethren, we will be willing, we will gladly go and search and seek and try to find it. We will bear whatever expense. We will spend the time and the energy and the money, whatever is needed. We will bear inconveniences. If we think we need it, we will not stop searching until we obtain it. Now, our text this morning, and especially verse 9 that encapsulates the whole body of the passage, describes for us not what it's like for we who are poor and needy creatures to go looking for something that we think we need or something that we want. But this passage presents us with something a little more puzzling to us if we stop to think about it. Because what this text does is it sets before us a picture of Almighty God searching for something. This God who lacks nothing. This God who needs nothing, who is all-sufficient and perfectly satisfied within himself. And yet this God, we are told, his eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth, searching. He is looking for something. So the Lord of the whole earth is searching. And he's searching throughout the whole world for something. Something that he so greatly desires and delights in that he will actively, as it were, and purposefully search for it. He will go looking for it. As a matter of fact, right now, God is looking. He is looking throughout the whole earth in search of something. And that something is a man whose heart is wholly devoted to God. My friends, God is looking right now in this place for hearts of men, of women, of children that is wholly committed unto him. There are four things that I believe are highlighted for us in this particular verse and in this particular text, and I want us to take a close look at them. The first is that God's eyes are always upon us. Now, verse 9 tells us that the eyes of the Lord are running, that is, they're moving, and they're moving quickly throughout the whole earth. My friends, this is not an ordinary expression. This is a very unusual expression. That the eyes of the Lord are searching. He's looking throughout the whole earth. Now, there are a few other places where we see similar activity. For instance, in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 22 in verse 30, we are told as God's judgment is about to fall upon the nation of Israel, God says, I sought for a man to stand in the gap, to plead for the nation that I would not destroy them. My friends, God sought in that day for someone who would intercede, for an intercessor. Sadly, he completes that verse by saying, and I found none. It's not part of the sermon, but perhaps we should try to take hold of that thought for a moment. Are you interceding for this country before the judgment of God falls? We need to think about that. Secondly, we see a situation of similar nature in John 4 as Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. And he is describing for her the fact that God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, there must be an engagement of the heart, the inner man, in the spirit. God wants worship. It's not just mechanics. It's not just externals and formal activities. It is that engagement of the inward man and truth. We must worship him according to the scriptures. God has given us commands that he expects us to follow. That is the way we are to worship. And Jesus tells this woman, the Father seeks such to worship him. So God is at times looking, searching for an intercessor. God is searching. He is looking. He is seeking for those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. But in both of those passages, the text simply states, I was searching. I sought for a man to stand in the gap. Or in the case of John, the Father seeks such to worship him. Now that is significant. It ought to register in our minds and in our souls. But there is a difference here. In this case, as if to press this point upon the heart and mind of Asa, the king of Judah, he uses this extraordinary language. He uses this striking imagery of the Lord's eyes moving back and forth, searching here, looking there. His eyes are always upon us. He is looking. Surely we can see this coming right out of this passage and out of this verse. And we ought to remember that God's eyes are always upon us. Always. That means that he sees everything we do at all times. And in all places, God's eye is upon us. Your children may be familiar with the Children's Catechism, question and answer. I think in some of the different versions, the numbering might be a little different, but Numbers 11 and 12 ask the question, does God know all things? And the answer is yes. Nothing can be hid from God. Now, children, sometimes you think, if I go here behind the woodpile, my parents can't see me. They won't know what I'm doing. If I go upstairs into this room and I shut the door, they can't hear. They won't know. Well, we need to remember that God always sees. And by the way, adults do the same thing in different ways. You need to remember, God's eyes are always upon us. He sees everything at all times and in all places. We can add to that what God told Samuel about the way God sees. As Samuel was trying to discern which of Jesse's sons was to be king. First he thought it was this one, then he thought it was that one. And he finally is told by God, the eyes of man look on the outward appearance. How often, my friends, that's exactly what we do. We go by what we can see, what we can touch, what we can feel. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God told Samuel, the Lord looks on the heart. So you understand, young people, God not only can see you at all times and in all places, but he doesn't just see what's on the outside, what you're doing, what you're saying. He sees what's on the inside. He sees our thoughts. He sees what we're feeling. He sees what we desire in that inmost being. Now, you may be thinking, as we talk about the fact that God's eyes are always upon us, you may be thinking, well, of course, God is omniscient and he's omnipresent. Everybody knows that. Well, that's probably true. Pretty much everybody does know that. But the problem is we don't always act like we know that. And we're not alone. The same thing occurs in the people of Israel in the days of Isaiah the prophet. In chapter 40 and verse 27, he asks the specific question, speaking the very word of God to the people. Why do you say, O Israel, that the Lord does not take note, that the Lord does not see, that he does not know what we're going through or what we're doing? And he goes on to describe the fact that God sees, God knows exactly what you're going through. Now, brothers and sisters, don't be deceived into thinking that God doesn't notice your actions, your words, even your thoughts. You need to mark well this simple but very important truth in verse 9, that God's eyes are always upon us. They are searching. They are going here and there, running to and fro throughout the whole earth in search of something. This is the first step to understanding this lesson before us in this very unusual picture of the eyes of God. But secondly, I want us to see that God's desire is always for us. Have you ever asked that question? Why, Lord? Why me? Why did you choose me? Why did you show mercy to me? There's more than one of this congregation who is the only individual in their entire family who knows the Lord. And sometimes we might just shake our head almost in disbelief. Why? Why did the Lord show mercy to your soul? Why is it that God has numbered you among the number of those for whom Christ shed his blood and bought redemption? Why is it that he has bestowed the gift of faith and repentance in your heart, but maybe not in your brother or your sister or your mother or your father? Why did the Lord choose you? Well, the short answer to that, of course, is found in Ephesians 1 when he tells us it's according to God's good pleasure. The good pleasure of his will. But this particular passage takes it a step farther. When you look at these words, the eyes of the Lord are searching. And they're searching throughout the whole earth. For what? What is it that God is so desirous of, that he longs to find? He is looking for that heart that is, and this is very interesting. I looked at like 15 different translations. Every single one of them uses a different word here. ESV uses blameless. New King James uses loyal. The New American uses completely his. The NIV says fully committed to him. I still don't think any of them get it better than the old King James. That the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth in search of him whose heart is perfect towards him. But you get the picture. It is that heart that is fully committed. It is that heart that is trusting God with its entire being, completely his. Now, my friends, if God has revealed himself to you, if God has bestowed his grace and mercy upon your heart, understand this. It's not just so that you can escape the judgment of hell. God has bestowed mercy upon you. He has revealed himself to you. He has given you his word and his spirit. He has blessed you with a church that proclaims the gospel of God and the glory of Jesus Christ to you so that you can give your whole heart to him. That's why he did what he did. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 talks about the fact that Christ died so that we who live will not live unto ourselves, but unto him who loved us and gave himself for us. And that striking passage in Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 26, where Paul likens the love of a husband to his wife to that of Christ for the church. He says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her. He wants to change you inside and out. He wants to give you a heart that loves him, that delights in him. Now, my friends, that is exactly what we see here. This is what God desires. He desires your heart. He wants you to love him. He wants you to delight in him. He wants you to trust in him. And so those words from Proverbs 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. The greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength, your whole being. That is what God desires. Now, that is certainly the general sense of this word, that God is looking for that blameless, that loyal, that devoted, that committed, that perfect heart in a person. But there's a very specific application in this case. Look at verse 7 of our text. At that time, Hanani, I don't think Hanani is very well known. As a matter of fact, this may be one, if not the only place where I can recall that he is mentioned. But Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah. And you see, here's the issue. Hanani comes to Asa and says, because you have relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord your God. Asa did not rely, he did not trust the Lord in this situation. Now, Granted, this was a very difficult situation. Baasha, the king of Israel in the north, was attacking Asa, the king of Judah in the south. But rather than looking to the Lord for help, as he had done in the case when the Ethiopians attacked or the Libyans attacked, and God delivered him, instead of doing that, he turned to the king of Syria, to Ben-Hadad. And he put his trust in Ben-Hadad. He sent him silver and gold. He gave all that he could possibly give to Ben-Hadad, to the king of Syria. Now, my friends, do you understand the picture that is being drawn for us by God in these words? God desires for his people to trust him, to rely on his grace, on his power, on his spirit. And when we find ourselves in hard and difficult circumstances, don't look to yourselves. Don't think, oh, this isn't that bad. I can handle this. I'll take care of this on my own. Don't look to men. Don't put your trust in princes. You see what the mess this country is in? My friends, whoever you voted for, don't put your trust in princes. They will die. And that very day, their plans, whatever they were, will perish. My friends, don't trust in man. Not yourself, not others, not leaders, not anyone. But put your trust in the Lord. Now you realize that humanly speaking, we could look at Asa's plan and say, you know what? This is a pretty good plan. It worked, didn't it? Ben-Hadad attacked the cities of Israel. Baasha left off his assault on the southern kingdom and went back home. So it worked. However, God was displeased because Asa had not trusted him, had not relied upon him. And therefore, it actually was a very foolish plan. My friends, just because it works doesn't mean it's right. You go with what God has commanded and what God has declared in his word. Now listen, your problems may not be, most likely are not the same as Asa. But you do need to recognize this. God allows difficult situations. Just as this was a very difficult situation for Asa, we find ourselves time and time again in very hard and difficult circumstances. But God uses those situations to test us and to teach us to rely upon him and him alone. He is there using those circumstances, causing us to trust him for help and no one else. I'm not going to turn there, but Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, Moses tells the children of Israel this very thing. He says, all these years in the wilderness, God used to test you, to show you, to see what was in your heart. And of course, he saw that Israel was stiff-necked and hard-hearted rather than receptive to the commands that God had given them. My friends, let me ask you one question. What is in your heart? God's eyes are upon us. God's desire is for us. Are we desirous of that? Are we going to love him and trust him and rely upon him? Is that what characterizes our heart. Well, thirdly, we see God's blessing is always held out to us. When we rely on God, as we have seen Asa did not, when we turn with our whole heart to Him for help, what can we expect? Well, it is very interesting here because the scriptures are not the least bit ambiguous. As a matter of fact, they are very clear. They are actually quite emphatic in what we can expect. We're told here that He will show Himself strong in behalf of that man whose heart is wholly devoted to Him. Now, my friends, we need to carefully listen to these words, to what is being said. God wants to show Himself. He wants to demonstrate. He wants to make it visible and plain for every single one of us, young or old, male or female. He wants to show Himself strong. Not just kind, not just helpful. He is those things, but there's far more here. God wants to show Himself strong on your behalf. The verb that is used here in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, means to overpower, to overwhelm, to flood, to come in great abundance and power and strength. God wants to show Himself, and He wants to show Himself strong on your behalf. I think the Apostle Paul picks up this same idea and describes it in a way that is unparalleled in the whole of Scriptures. In Ephesians 3 and verse 20, he says, "Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all you can ask or even think." My friends, do you see how he takes one superlative after another and piles them up one on top of the other? This is what God wants to do. This is what God does do for those that are in Christ. If you're in Christ and you will devote your whole heart to Him, God will show Himself strong on your behalf. Maybe we could put it in tangible concepts here if we think about what would happen if you were to find yourself perhaps in an unexpected financial need. Maybe you had a bill of $2,000 or $3,000 that you weren't expecting. You don't have the money to pay it. You're talking to your friend and he says, "Oh, I'll be glad to make a contribution." And he pulls out his wallet and he opens it up. He takes out a $10 bill, maybe a 20, maybe two 20s. You would say, "Thank you, brother. Appreciate that." But imagine if that same friend said, "Hold on just a minute." And he walked out into the parking lot to his car and he came back with both hands full of $100 bills. That would be a very different situation. And that's what we see here. My friends, God wants to bless us, and He wants to bless us in an extraordinary way. He wants to bestow blessing and grace and mercy upon us with both hands, if you will. He wants to do it abundantly, exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or even think. He wants to show Himself strong in your behalf. And my friends, he will do that if you will trust him. If you will rely upon him and not upon man, not upon yourself. Listen, Asa's plan worked. Ben-Hadad attacked Baasha. He distracted him from what he was trying to do. And Baasha went back home. But oh, my friends, think of the blessing that could have been Asa's if God had been his deliverer. If God had worked mightily, strongly on his behalf, he would have seen a mighty display of God's power that he would never, ever have forgotten. And it would have caused him to praise God and to serve God. Instead, we read that for the remaining 3 years of his life, he knew disease, sickness, misery, pain, war. He knew really the curse of God rather than his blessing. Well, let's look lastly at the fact that God's instruction, we could say correction, should always be received by us. At this point, Hanani comes into the picture. And he speaks to Asa, and he does not sugarcoat the word of God for Asa. He said, Asa, you have been a fool. And because of that, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer, and you're going to know war and pain and misery for the remainder of your days. Now, you would almost think that when God speaks a word by his man, by his prophet, and he seeks to correct someone, you would think that Asa would have been deeply humbled, that he would have recognized his sin, that he would have repented of that sin, and that he would have turned from it and sought the Lord. But he didn't. Instead, he was angry at Hanani. How dare you speak to me like that? And he commanded that he be put in prison in the stocks. And we don't know for how long or whether he was there the remainder of Asa's days. But the fact is, Asa was angry and he was furious at such a word from the Lord's seer. Now, my friends, we need to take heed here. We need to remember all that the Scripture has to teach us. That when God commands, when God speaks words of instruction, and that includes correction and rebuke to us for our foolishness, he does it for our good. And so we ought to be quick to receive that word, to take it to heart, to go back, to get on our knees before God's and to examine ourselves before him and turn and humble ourselves and seek his grace and goodness. You know, this very scene was repeated over and over again in the history of the nation of Israel. Again, in Ezekiel's day, God pleaded with the people. And he has that striking picture in Ezekiel 18 and verse 31, where God comes and he says, "Why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn, turn and live." And God is pleading with them that they would not die, that they would turn to him in faith and love, and they would be restored. But they did not, and they would not. My friends, hear God's word. Hear that word of correction. Remember how the writer of Hebrews puts it in chapter 12. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, for it's whom he loves he chastens. And no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. But afterwards, it produces the fruit of righteousness. And so we hear God speak, as he did here, seeking to correct the king of Judah. But he responds and hardens his heart and oppresses God's people and imprisons his prophet. My friends, if we can just grasp this whole picture, particularly as it's summed up for us in verse 9, remember, this very day, remember, God's eye is always upon us. And his desire is always for us. He wants us to give him our hearts. And we can pray. We can pray with the psalmist. Unite our hearts to fear your name. The only way that's going to happen is if God graciously works. We can seek him. We can call upon him in faith and ask him to give us a heart to love and serve him. He longs to bless us in an extraordinary way. He wants to be strong on our behalf. And lastly, we need to take a good, clear look at our own hearts. How do you respond to the Word of God? When you hear it, when you read it, do you say, oh yeah, I've heard that before? Go out, forget all about it? Or do you take that word and hide it in your heart and meditate on it and think about it and pray about it and ask God to work in you to his glory and your good? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are a poor and needy people, but you are one who stands ready to bless, ready to work in a mighty way. Oh God, unite our hearts here and now to fear your name. Enable us to devote ourselves wholeheartedly to you like living sacrifices, that we might honor you and serve you with our whole heart. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a few moments and meditate upon this.